Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
During the years of raising small children, which have lovingly become known as the controlled chaos years, I developed a great fondness for books written in concise, short chapters, because it often seemed that small moments in time were all I had to call my own. Books written in this format were easy to stuff in my bag or leave in the car, and when I had a few minutes between dropping off one child at gymnastics and picking up another from soccer, I could easily squeeze in a chapter from start to finish. Now, some of you who have listened to the Fireside Bookshelf before probably have already figured it out that, yes, I am a book nerd. I am one of those people who always has a book in hand, a stack or two or three beside the nightstand, and a few on the coffee table, and a need-to-read group piled on my desk. I often tell people that the reason I know my husband loves me is that he has hauled my books for more than 30 years. So today I have a special treat for you, a volume that not only contains 23 wonderfully written short chapters, perfect for a monthly devotional, but it also discusses one of the most crucial principles of the Christian life that we rarely find being talked about in today's Christian circles. And since there are only 23 chapters, there's even a bit of grace for those days that go so completely crazy that you fall behind in your reading. So come be a part and join our guide, Dr. Gregory Mantle, as he leads us through the way of the cross. Sooner or later, Dr. Mantle writes, we shall awaken to the fact that the Lord is a God of method, and blessed are all that wait for him. God has his own way and time of doing things, and that having laid down his lines according to righteousness and established his laws in wisdom, he remains in his dealings with man consistent with these. The great sin of man has always been a preference for his own will to the will of God, a preference of his own inclinations for God's obligations. Mantle asks, does the Church of Jesus Christ think she can accomplish God's work in the world without a definite experience of heart purity and the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit waits to show men and women how the cross of Christ is the pathway of complete deliverance from guilt and the power of sin. But he will stand aloof from his people while they continue to cherish what Gregory calls low views of sin. These low views of sin and of privilege explain the pride, the passion, the selfishness, the envy, the jealousy, the resentment, the barrenness, the worldliness, the secret sympathy with sin, over which thousands of really converted people mourn, and from which they sometimes think there is no deliverance. But there is deliverance, Mantle assures us. We can be assured of God's forgiveness and favor by returning in brokenness of spirit to him. The place of confession is the place of forgiveness. It is here God is pledged to meet us, and nothing is more striking throughout the history of God's rebellious and wayward people than God's readiness to forgive and restore them to his favor on the first indication of true repentance. And we can find rest in the Lord because, as Mantle writes, rest comes through a true confession and a determined forsaking of sin, and through the cleansing of the nature from its stains. For sin is the opposite of rest. Rest comes through allowing our whole being to come under the control of Jesus by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Psalms 9:10 tells us, they that know thy name will put thy trust in me. To know God is to trust him. To know him perfectly is to have that perfect confidence in him, which also inspires courage and is the secret of all true spiritual strength. There are two departments in the school of grace where this confidence is required, Gregory tells us, and in both of them the pupils must be taught. One is the Word of God, and the other is the walk with God. Multitudes have yet to learn that God Almighty is to be continually stayed upon, and in Him we will find restfulness, quietness, confidence, and strength. But what keeps us from finding the restfulness, quietness, confidence, and strength? The way of the cross indicates that most Christians make a beginning, and they cleanse themselves from the obvious and superficial defilements of the flesh. But very few carry the work on into their daily walk. Mantle refers to this as a mixed life. Few will deny that this mixture in the Christian life and work is a great misery, and seriously interferes with the effectiveness of both. This was Paul's trouble with the Corinthian church. The Christians were possessed of a regenerate babe life, which Paul calls carnality. They lived a kind of suspended life, now dominated by the flesh and now dominated by the spirit, and the result was an elementary experience, envy, strife, and division. Those who are living this mixed life are often spoken of as being double-minded. There is only one cure for such a condition, Mantle declares. It is the converging of all the desires and affections in the same center, the love of God's will and glory, and not my own. Before we can live the unmixed life, Mantle instructs, and no longer belong to the carnal, but to the spiritual Christians, we must be willing to know the extent of mixture in our own nature. For what the eye does not see, the heart will not grieve over. But Mantle cautions, before we invite God to search us, let us pause and ask whether we are willing that He should make a thorough work of this self-discovery, however painful and humbling it may be. If not, we had better not begin, for it is better to be without the light than to possess it and be disobedient. For nothing is easier than self-deception. Few things are so difficult as real self-disclosure. We may be claiming and even professing the experience of holiness, and yet know nothing of a total death to the carnal or natural life. So if we want to see the end of mixture in our lives, we must be willing to cry out to God, "Examine me, O Lord." Mantle relays to us that the power of the kingdom of sin rests in self-deceit. And, as we have already suggested, self will not tell tales about self. Much so-called self-examination is, therefore, not only of no advantage to a Christian, it is a positive hindrance to his progress in the life of holiness. Because no matter how often we engage in the exercise of self-examination, we shall be deceived and discouraged, because we are utterly disqualified for the task. Only the Holy Spirit and the searching of God's Word will do this for us, if we are willing. Mantle outlines several varieties of self-deceit in the way of the cross. Number 1, the complacent self-deceit. One who finds an external reason for every failure which no foresight could have calculated and against which no prudence would have guarded. Number 2, another form is censoriousness. Those who are always so sure that they are right that they set themselves up as the standard by which to judge others. Number 3, then there is that odious form of self-deceit, which is falsely humble. Such people are always speaking ill of themselves, not in the least believing what they say. For it is possible for man to speak of himself in the most reproachable terms, all the while in a spirit of supreme egotism. Mantle explains, these are only a few of the varieties of self-deceit, and we may well despair of drawing it from its hiding places and chasing it through all the latent mazes of our being with any skill or power of our own. But the Lord longs to have us all for Himself, and His jealousy for His own is such that He will not leave a divided heart in peace. But do not fear, He will undertake this work for us, not by doing it in any superficial, imperfect fashion, but by putting us in the crucible till all the impurities of our nature have been brought to light. And He will refine us. We must give Him time for His work, Mantle reminds us, for He makes no slight or passing the business of it. He will sit as a refiner. We must not start at the suffering it entails, for that is what the purging as gold and silver means. As fire burns out impurities from the sound metal, So he will gather out the true heavenly life and burn up all the chaff of self with unquenchable fire. Mantle writes, our deepest self is revealed by our attitude toward the cross of Jesus. If we stand in its light, we shall find it a touchstone where we are tried and proved to the very depths of our being. To see what your sin really means, bring it into the light of the cross, and as you gaze upon that marred visage and those pierced hands and feet, realize it was my pride, my lust, my unbelief, my selfishness that pointed the nails and fixed the thorns. How then can I claim to be one with him in freedom from sin and punishment, which his cross secures, and not one with him in his attitude toward sin and in his attitude toward the Father? And so we must turn ourselves over to the hand of God and deliver the idols in our life over for utter destruction. Mantle writes, because it is there we find our true wealth and pleasure, for jewels of priceless worth wait for those who have learned the secret of losing their life for Christ's sake, that they may find it. Mantle declares that utter abandonment to God is the only way of blessing. Whole, self-centered, and bruised, unbroken men and women are of little use. They abide alone, living lives of isolated indifference to everyone but themselves. They are easily offended and difficult to reconcile because their self-esteem has been wounded. They thirst for and eagerly drink the flattery and praise of men because it indulges self-love. They are proud and egotistical because they love to worship this shrine of self. They have elected to give wealth or time to God's work in the world because they want the latter for their ease and the former for their enjoyment. The nemesis of such a life is that shrinking from the death of self, they die in self, for there must be a total loss of self, either in God and for him, or without him. And Mantle tells us, the way of the cross means the overthrow of ego, for before the divine life can rise in man, self must die. It is the very ground and route of sin. The assertion of the I is the perpetual tendency of the flesh. I live is the watchword of a carnal life, and there is no sin which is not an assertion of self as the principle of life. This idol is able to assume so many disguises, some which are so subtle, delicate, and refined, that its presence in the heart can only be discovered by the searchlight of the Holy Spirit of which we have spoken. Christ's life is not, cannot be within us, but so far as the spirit of the world, self-love, self-esteem, and self-seeking are renounced and driven out of us. It is this continual death to self which constitutes the life of faith. It is so sweet in death that we may sing the pain in the bliss of dying, because the grace which gives perfect peace takes the place of nature which brings constant trouble. In The Way of the Cross, the chapter entitled Self and Sin is 3.5 pages of some of the most practically written language on this subject. Mantle ponders that perhaps it is because we have attempted to make saints so quickly and easily that we have had in so many cases an experience that has been a disappointment to the possessor, to the onlookers, and above all, to God. If we are truly to be delivered from the plague of selfishness, urges Mantle, we shall not kick against injustice, we shall not stand up upon our rights, we shall not manifest any self-important bearing or cherish any resentful spirit. We shall not be elated when praised, nor disheartened when blamed. We shall not rest ourselves in the best seat on the train. We shall always be ready to wash the feet of the saints. We shall not seek to do great things, but gladly do the least and the lowliest service. We shall not be offended if others are preferred before us. We shall not get feverish about the present or worry about the future. We shall not seek to get the best of a bargain, or so speak of ourselves or our achievements as to attract attention to ourselves rather than to Jesus Christ. In all these things, he has left us an example that we should follow his steps, and to be truly holy is to be truly Christ-like. Now, I understand that some of you listening to this might think that this means Mantle is calling Christians to simply act like a doormat, to be someone who lets others walk all over them without the strength or wherewithal to stand up for themselves. But this isn't so. The love of ourselves and the desire for happiness, when kept within due bounds, is natural and innocent, for it is not natural for a man to hate his own flesh. It is when this principle passes its appropriate limits that it becomes selfishness. The center of man's love must be either in himself, in other creatures, or in God. He may love all, but he cannot love more than one supremely. Self-love is not only the enemy of God, it is also our own. By turning us away from our only good, we are deprived of that intimate communion with God, without which we could never be at rest, for God cannot admit us to his immediate presence until self-love has been completely conquered, and he has become our all in all. Galatians 2:20 tells us, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And my outer life, which still remains, I live in faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a great difference, Mantle insists, between realizing on that cross he was crucified for me, and on that cross I am crucified with him. The one aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation, the other from sin's power. The death of Christ was not only an atonement for sin, but a triumph over sin. By faith we see our sins not only on his head for a pardon, but under his feet for our deliverance. Multitudes who glory in the outward cross know nothing of that inward crucifixion, which has also made possible, whereby we are delivered from the power of self and sin, the world, the flesh, and the enemy. They do not know what we are told in Romans chapter 6:6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. The most blissful moment in our life ought to be when we, by taking up our cross, renounce our right to self-ownership and begin to reckon ourselves dead to self, to sin, and the world through the cross of Jesus Christ. The principal thing for us to know is that our old man has been crucified with Christ. Mantle reveals, our old man means our natural selves, with all its principles and motives, its outgoings, actions, corruptions, and belonging, not as God made, but as sin, Satan, and self have marred it. Mantle notes, all man's powers and reasoning and emotions and will are under the power of the flesh. Whatever the fleshly mind may desire or plan, however fair it may be, however much men may glory in it, it has no value in the sight of God. We see the necessity of deliverance from what are commonly called the sins of the flesh, but how seldom do we include our powers to reason and think and plan? We often have confidence in these, and we are woefully discouraged because the spirit does not prosper what the flesh has planned. Death to vanity, pride, ambition, temper, impatience, fear, doubt, natural virtues and natural affections, anything and everything that it pertains to the old man, and it must be put off in order that we can put on the new. In the way of the cross, we see that to be worldly is to permit the higher law to which we owe our allegiance to be overborne by inferior interests and by those in whom the life of God does not dwell. It is to regulate our life by public opinion instead of religious principle, to do as others do without inquiring why they do it, to follow the crowd without inquiring where exactly they are going. Mantle notes the Apostle Paul was once among her victims. He counted the pride of birth and religion, worldly honor, wealth and pleasure, with the good opinion of men, to be gain. But in the light of the cross his eyes had been opened to see the world's true character, and what things were once gain he now counted loss for Christ. Instead of looking to it, the world, for happiness, courting its smiles and dreading its frowns, he regarded it as a condemned reprobate, nailed to the cross. There is but one path that opens up for us here, Mantle reveals, abundant fruitfulness, the life which is life indeed, the fellowship with Christ in service, fellowship with Christ in glory, are all attained by death to self. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, "Not I, but Christ." How is it possible so to live that those around us will always see, "Not I, but Christ"? Mantle believes the answer is largely found in what Paul calls the putting on of Christ. We are to make our own every separate element of his righteousness and holiness, Mantle urges. We are to make his humility ours, and his courage, his gentleness, and his invincible integrity, his abhorrence of sin and his mercy for the repentant, his delight in the righteousness of others, and his patience for their infirmities. The quiet submission with which he endured his own sufferings, and his compassion for the sufferings of others. His indifference to ease and wealth and honor, and his passion for the salvation of men from all their sins and all their sorrows. We are to make his perfect faith in the Father ours, and his perfect loyalty to the Father's authority, his delight in doing the Father's will, and his zeal for the Father's glory. The perfection of which we have aimed here is not a mere dream of imagination, but the perfection which human nature is actually reached in Christ. For as the way of the cross instructs us, in what measure a man dies to himself and grows out of himself, in the same measure does God, who is our life, enter into him. Galatians 5:25 tells us, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." The Greek word for walk here actually translates as take step by step. It is one thing to live by the Spirit, to know that we have life by his power. It is another thing, in the minutest details of daily life, to yield to the authority and the guidance of our life-giver. Our life is made up of these simple steps. We fancy sometimes that we could be heroic on some great occasion, that we could die for Christ, we think, if called upon to lay down our life for him. It is questionable, however, if we could, unless we have cultivated that martyr spirit hour by hour. For if our strength and desire to please God has failed in the trifles of our life, how can we be sure of them in the great testings of life? It is far harder to live for Christ moment by moment than it is to die once for him. And if we wait for a great occasion in which to display our fidelity, we shall find that our life has slipped away, and with it the opportunities which each hour has brought of proving our love to our Lord by being faithful in that which was least. Lest anyone should imagine that a life which is lived step by step by the Holy Spirit is an irksome one, Mantle declares, let us say that unfailing obedience always produces unfailing joy and peace. As we have seen in this small outtake from the way of the cross, learning to die to self is the one way to life in God. It is through the Holy Spirit, day by day, step by step. And while difficult, they who have borne Christ's cross can testify how rich and full it has made their life. For it is only in this cross-bearing life, in ever yielding our will to our Lord, that we find rest and peace. If you are ready to see what a life without mixture looks like, to experience a life surrendered to God, I hope you will add a copy of The Way of the Cross to your library and journey through this exceptional study. It was published for a time under the title Beyond Humiliation, but those editions did not include all the original chapters. That is why we have featured it here as The Way of the Cross. It can generally be found through your local Christian bookstore or online in hardcover, paperback, and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books outlined on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.